proverb says there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends up in death. Paul persecuted the church. He was blasphemous. He had Christians killed. But when he submitted to Jesus, God completely changed his heart and turned him into a champion for truth.
Thanks for joining us on Mission 66, your connection to the Bible teaching of TWR in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau. We're studying Paul's letters to Timothy. Deepen your understanding by downloading our free study guide at mission66.org and following along. Your teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, begin our study.
It's great to have you with us on our journey through the Bible, going chapter by chapter. And it's my pleasure to invite you for our study of the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. Now, we live in a time where many strange religious teachings are circulating around, and it's important now, more than ever, to be able to separate truth from error. Our teacher, John Matthews, will begin this series of meditations with the theme, Warning, False Teaching.
Esther, thank you so much, and great to be with you all for this latest edition of Mission 66. And today, as Esther mentioned there, we arrive at the letters from Paul to Timothy. Two of them, in fact, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also there followed a letter that was sent to Titus. Now, Timothy's mother was Jewish, and his dad was a Gentile, a Greek, according to the book of Acts. And Paul had led Timothy to the Lord in the city of Lystra. And Timothy then became Paul's companion on his missionary journeys, eventually became pastor of the church in Ephesus. So let's read, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Saviour and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now that meant that Paul had led Timothy to Christ. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And again, Paul is constantly warning against false teachers who were trying to get people's eyes off the purity of the gospel. That purity is Jesus crucified for sinners and rising again. But what they were doing was adding other teachings to this gospel, such as requiring new Gentile believers to become Jews first before becoming Christians, or faith in Jesus plus following the law for salvation. In verse 8, Paul explains that there is nothing wrong with the law because it was ordained by God, but it only served the purpose of pointing out sin, of creating those boundaries of right and wrong, and the law in and of itself could not save anybody. This is what Paul says in verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, as you read that or listen to that list that Paul has just reeled off, you're pretty much encompassing all of humanity, all of mankind, which is why we need Jesus, our Saviour, because all have fallen short of the glory of God in one way or another. But to put this in another way, in terms of the way that the law works, let's take that speed limit example. Now, a speed limit doesn't save anybody. It can only guide us. It can tell us when we're going over the limit. It doesn't pay the fine either. And a law, for example, against robbing a bank doesn't save anyone. It will only point out when someone has done something wrong in robbing a bank. The law doesn't take your place in the jail cell either. You break the law and you are the one who pays. I break the law, I am the one who pays. And if human government makes a law to be followed by the people, well, how much more important is God's law to be followed? But the difference, you see, between the law of Moses and the grace found in Jesus is that he, Jesus, never broke the law. And he took our punishment for all the things that we've done wrong. So it means we need to be made righteous by faith in him and what he's done in Jesus. And that means recognizing our sin, repenting of it, saying sorry for it, and then doing our very best with God's help to forsake the sin. What does forsake mean? It means turn away from it and try not to do that anymore, recognizing that it affects us negatively. But we're still under the judgment of the law and unfit for heaven without the saving grace of Jesus. And so in verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul here, not putting himself on any kind of pedestal as this ideal model of perfection. No, what he does is he freely admits that he himself was a big lawbreaker, like all the rest of us are. And yet he receives this mercy by submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ over his life. And you know what? We can too. And then God chooses the Apostle Paul, while he was still Saul of Tarsus, to be an apostle for the very purpose of showing the world that God can save anybody, even the worst of sinners, if they will just repent and come to Jesus. And in verse 18, Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
This is Mission 66, and today we're starting through Paul's first letter to Timothy. And John, I'm curious, what does this mean when Hermanus and Alexander were handed over to Satan?
Yeah, good question, Esther. And I think the generally accepted answer is that they had had their membership in the church revoked when they didn't hold the faith in good conscience. The common word used for this is excommunicated. Now, excommunication is simply an action taken by a church leadership, similar to what Paul directed to be done in the case, you might remember, of the Corinthian church, where a man had been living in open sin with his mother-in-law. Well, Paul said that that guy should be removed from the church as a disciplinary action so that the person might by chance have a change of heart and repent, in which case he was to be let back in. But to the question, what does it mean handed over to Satan? Well, excommunication doesn't seem to cover the implications of this. In 1 Corinthians 5, this action was accompanied by the phrase for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, which seems to indicate a more serious action, which would imply withdrawing God's protection, thereby giving the devil permission to do whatever the devil was going to do, and that would be some form of spiritual attack. Now, when a believer sins and is asked to leave a church for misbehavior, you know, that believer does need to take stock of their life and realize that there has something happened that hasn't been right, and they need to take responsibility for that, and that the well-being indeed of their soul may be in jeopardy. And so we need to humble ourselves to be saved in the first place, but we must humble ourselves when we do wrong, as we do every day. Now, if I'm talking to anyone like that today, and in some ways I talk to myself, my advice is seek God's face in prayer. Seek his wisdom, his guidance, and his healing in the Word, the Bible, and also make use of trusted mentors, leaders, and friends in the faith.
I 100% agree with that, John. And I was just thinking how, you know, handing someone over to Satan, I would imagine, would kind of be the very last resort, wouldn't it?
Yeah, and it's a phrase that we're not particularly familiar with. And I think we need to be very mindful not to be too judgmental of others as well. So this is a very specific thing for a specific situation. And the reality is, and it's so often true, that pain and suffering and taking wrong paths and recognizing that we're taking a wrong path are often the things that make us more willing to listen to God's reproof than when things are going well. In fact, I think God sometimes undertakes to discipline somebody who's gone on a wrong path of his own volition without waiting for the church leadership to do what it feels it needs to do. You know, it's a serious step of church discipline, which oughtn't to be done lightly, but only after a period of sincere soul searching on the part of that leadership. So, specifically, because Paul is speaking to church leaders, in other words, elders or pastors who, let's say, were in secret sin themselves, they're not in a position to hand anyone over in this sense that they're talking until they've cleaned up their own heart, because that clearly is hypocrisy. And it's interesting here that according to the text, Paul takes this action against Hermanus and Alexander by himself without waiting for anyone else's approval. Well, look, we wouldn't recommend any church leader taking the step of discipline against anyone without everyone on the decision-making board or whatever it is being in agreement with that. And the question must also be asked, really importantly, as to why such behavior has come about. And so actually, I think the foundation stones for the approach need to be empathy, compassion, and wisdom.
Wouldn't you think it's a bit strange, though, that a church would subject anyone to this sort of discipline?
Yeah, God does discipline those he loves, and his ways are not our ways, and his wisdom is much more than we can understand, and often through the way that he deals with us, it enables us to grow and to change, just as a loving father might discipline his children for when they do things wrong and things go a way that they don't want them to ultimately. God doesn't discipline those who are not truly his. I mean, those people who don't undergo God's discipline in this life, well, there will be discipline at the final judgment. This is why David writes in the 23rd Psalm, "Your rod and staff, they comfort me." That is, David knew that as long as God cared enough to use the rod here of discipline, which he's talking about, on him when he needed it, well, that meant that David was truly part of his flock. And actually, God, as a loving father, knew that to truly love David, he needed to show him when he was going wrong and how to put him on the right path. And so a God who loves us in that way, even though it sounds hard, perhaps, and harsh to some, well, this is actually not meant to be that. It's meant to be a comfort to us that he is our ultimate guide and shepherd.
Yeah, that makes absolute sense. And I think ultimately, John, the goal of the church discipline is not to kick people out or to desert them, but if possible, to restore them back to faith.
Yeah, absolutely. Paul says here, doesn't he, that the stated goal was that Hermanus and Alexander would learn not to blaspheme. All they had to do was admit that they see and recognize the things they'd done wrong, apologize to those whom they'd wronged, and they would be readmitted to the church. Now, we don't know the outcome of this dispute because it's not mentioned in any of the other epistles, but absolutely right what you're saying there, Esther.
All right. Well, you know, for those of us that were reading along to this book of 1 Timothy, let's address who Timothy actually is.
Yeah, well, Timothy is one of the most important converts of Paul during his missionary journeys in the New Testament. So Timothy was born in the city of Lystra. The reference to that is in Acts chapter 16. He was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Now, Timothy had heard a lot about the true faith in God ever since he was a child, both from his mother and his grandmother. So when Timothy meets Paul and was introduced to the gospel, it made sense to him. And being then afterwards discipled by Paul, he was then equipped to be a pastor of a church, even though he was a young man. So here we see that Timothy was a pastor of a church in Ephesus when he received these letters from Paul. And the design of the letter appears to be to instruct Timothy in the choice of proper officers in setting that church up, and also to caution him against the influence of false teachers.
I love how in verse 18 we actually read that he received prophecies about himself. Does it tell us what prophecy this was?
Not specifically, but the probability is that people had prayed for Timothy as he was being ordained as a pastor, and someone present who was directed by the Spirit of God had offered and brought forth a prophecy about his future ministry by way of encouragement. And so Paul called to the remembrance of that in verse 18.
Well, John, seeing as in this particular chapter we do have quite a lot of caution about false teachers, false prophets, let's talk about them, seeing as Timothy was dealing with those that seem to be giving a lot of attention to genealogies, to fables, myths, and those sorts of things. And they placed a lot of emphasis on these things.
Yeah, they did. And what Paul is trying to do here is to shed light and just bring to air the misunderstanding and the confusion that they were introducing by acknowledging it first and foremost. And so you have these group of people who were mixing agnostic mysticism with some certain elements of Judaism. Now, according to the Bible itself, they preached false doctrine, and they had a particular interest in things relating to the Old Testament, as we can see here, and also were interested in myths and obscure, as you say, and strange genealogies. And these people were harboring and carrying pride in themselves, wanting to be recognized and followed, and so believed themselves to be pretty important. And we read here in verse 7 that they were claiming to be teachers and masters of the law.
Interesting. All right, well, seeing as we've been talking quite a bit about Timothy, I think let's talk a bit about Paul, because he says that Jesus Christ came to the world to save the sinner, of whom he was the chief. I mean, what did Paul do that was so wrong? He was a missionary for the gospel, he suffered for the gospel, yet he claims to be the worst of the sinners.
Yeah, and isn't it encouraging for all of us who sin that there was this self-awareness that Paul had, which is so important in that step of faith towards becoming a follower of Jesus. And, you know, Esther, the people that Paul was preaching to didn't know Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. Who was Saul of Tarsus? Well, he's this leading pillar of Jewish society studying to be a top rabbi, to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was vehemently and aggressively opposed to this new idea, which at the time was called simply the way. That was how Christianity was first known. The fact is that Paul, before he was converted to Jesus, was a murderer. He thought he was so right that he was championing the arrest of people. He did it himself. He arrested people who followed Jesus. He imprisoned them. He evidently tortured them to try and make them recant and go against their beliefs. And he killed some. And really, this is a picture of an all works-based religion that thinks it's the right way and all others ought to be done away with. You know, there's a proverb that says there is a way that seems right to a man, seems right, but it ends up in death. Paul persecuted the church. He was a blasphemous man. He was a murderer. But, that but again, when he submits to Jesus, God completely changed his heart, turned his heart upside down, and turned him into a champion for truth. And do you know, Esther, when anybody, that is anybody, has a true experience with God, when someone truly comes to know Jesus, they will have the same attitude as Paul had. They will be so glad of God's mercy, seeing where he, Jesus alone, has taken them from and where he's brought them to, and indeed where he's taking them on to in the future. And within that, they will become aware of their own sinfulness and may even look upon themselves as the chief of sinners, or as Paul says, the foremost of sinners. But now, saved by the wonderful grace of our loving and saving Heavenly Father.
Yeah. You know, I'm thinking about somebody who may be listening right now, John, who just feels the weight of their past and their mistakes, and feels that no matter how much we may invite them to come and receive Jesus, they may just feel that they can't, because they've passed that line of no return. They've just made way too many mistakes. They've just done the most, if you will. And I think about those verses that we read from verse 8 through 11. I mean, it's quite a lot to consider when you see your own sinfulness in light of those passages. But how can we encourage those people who may feel that they just cannot get to Jesus?
Yeah, recognizing sin is important, but there is no such thing in God's eyes, Esther, as too much sin. And what I mean by that is that he will forgive anybody who comes to him with a repentant heart, seeking his genuine face. And if someone says, look, I'm too far gone, I've just done too much, you've no idea. Well, that might be like a captain of a ship saying, I've been sailing in one direction so, so long, I can never go back. I've gone too far. Well, they can turn back. All they have to do is turn the wheel and make a decision and set sail for a different direction, a return journey. And all of the sins listed in the law represent a direction that people sail in, going away from God. Paul says the law was made for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. Well, why does he say that? Well, he says it so that they would know that they're headed in the wrong direction. Let's take those one by one, those who kill their fathers or mothers or for murderers. Well, murder is a terrible thing, but you can be forgiven. You can turn toward God and believe on the Christ who died for murderers, adulterers, sexual sin. This takes in the entire gamut of sexual sin, including both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. The law reveals that what you're doing is heading the wrong way, but you can turn to God and believe on Jesus who died for all sins. You know, slave traders, slavery has and is a terrible blot on the history of many nations, continues to this very hour. Yet as bad as it is, slave traders can be forgiven by turning, repudiating the trade in human beings and believing on the Jesus who died for slave traders. John Newton, the preacher who wrote the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Newton was once a slave trader with a horrible, blasphemous mouth, but he changed. Boy, did he change when he met Christ, when he submitted to Jesus. Liars, perjurers. Well, God hates lying and cheating. He hates cover-ups and falsification and check forgery. He also hates preachers who tell lies about God and take people down the wrong path on purpose, twist the Bible to make them seem to say what God didn't intend. They can turn to God and believe in Jesus because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we will be spared when we do that. And he awaits you and he awaits me with open arms.
Amen. You know, John, but I suppose it's also possible to be self-deluded, you know, lying to yourself as well.
Yeah, absolutely. It's possible to deceive ourselves, believing ourselves to be perhaps the smartest, most virtuous on earth, or not even perhaps thinking that, but just being deceived by ourselves. But unbelief in what God has said and done, well, that may be one of the most serious sins of all, because God considers it a sin to reject Jesus and not accept him for who he is. You know, there's no sin that cannot be forgiven, but the hardest part is for someone who is used to doing evil to turn that ship around. And ultimately, rejection of Christ is the only unforgivable sin, because he died on the cross for you and for me, and we can believe in him. We have the opportunity to believe in him. He is there for us. The question, I guess, is, will I? Will you? We might feel powerless to change our situations, and do you know, we are. But God has the power to change our hearts and indeed whatever we're facing in life, and handle those situations in the way that draws us closer to him and into his perfect peace.
Well, thank you so much for that, John. And seeing as we've concluded the study, I think right now is a great time to sum up 1 Timothy chapter 1.
Well, this was Paul's first letter to his disciple Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And he's alerting Timothy to avoid this concoction, this mix of strange ideas that were interfering with the pure gospel. And Paul's telling him to concentrate on the saving gospel. Correct biblical doctrine is extremely important, but it's equally important to have a correct life. And as we'll see, Paul will make this plain to Timothy as we go through his letters.
Yeah. Grabbing a hold of correct biblical doctrine is of the utmost importance, dear friend. And we hope that you'll be with us next time as we continue our studies throughout this sensational series of studies in Paul's letters to Timothy, right here on Mission 66.
Has God used today's program in your life? Then you'll want to receive the free study guide that's waiting for you on our website. You can get it right away by downloading it at mission66.org. At mission66.org, you can also leave a comment or make a donation to help this listener-supported ministry. When you give, you're helping listeners experience solid Bible teaching in many languages in some of the most spiritually resistant places in the world. Thank you for helping at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio.